oftentimes, I was going to say sometimes, but often, the Lord reminds us of where we've been when we're on the verge of moving forward to Him. And Deuteronomy, the whole book, really, but chapter 1 in particular, is that reminder that He does that. We may be on the verge of moving forward for the Lord, or we may be somewhat of a standstill waiting for the coming of the Lord, but whatever it may be, there is a reminder of our history, of our past failures, and even taking possession of failures that are not necessarily our own. Sometimes we think back on things that have happened in the past that may not necessarily have been our fault. But we may say that looking upon the truth of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, there but by God's grace go I. I not only would have done like my father and my mother or my grandfather and grandmother, of those that have done wrongful things, things against God and things contrary to His word, but I probably would have done worse. So the message here we see today is also one of hope, that when we're reminded of things of our past and see how, looking in the mirror of God's word, there is a reflection of who we are as fallen human beings. We can, as our message says today, take possession of Christ's gospel. The Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which I encourage our congregation every year to read through the Bible, through the Old Testament once and through the New Testament and Psalms twice, through that four portions. I know it seems a lot, but it is a tremendous blessing. And today, the message is from Deuteronomy 1, and that is the reading for today from the Robert Murray McShane reading schedule. And we are taking our text especially from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21, that says, "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." I know I read it from the English Standard Version, and it's in the English Standard Version in your handout. The King James renders it very closely to the original Hebrew. But that is the word of the Lord, and He will most certainly add His gracious, abundant, and magnified blessing to the reading of His holy truth. And I know that Brother Tegan has prayed in reading the chapter to us, but let us go before the Lord again in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father in God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we see this here in Deuteronomy, these blessed words that You bring through Your servant Moses unto a people that are on the verge of entering in the promise that You had promised, because You're faithful to Your promises. We ask, Father, that that as we look and see the parallel between that which is from days of old to the truth of what we know now, the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified, how this just reflects and foretells in types and shadows of who Jesus is and what He has done, and how great is that which Jesus has done, how much greater is that who Jesus is in His fulfilling the truth of Your word, in His being the sacrifice according to Your word, and saving our lives by Your grace. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You'll that we're here to be able to worship You in spirit and in truth. May our focus and attention be on glorifying You from the word as we worship You by Your word, and give us understanding from Your word. Heavenly Father, be with, as You were with Your servant Moses, be with Your servant today standing in this pulpit, that he may be weak so that in Christ he may be strong, and that Your word through Your spirit will minister unto every one of us, that we may be humbled before You and full of thanksgiving because of You. May Christ be exalted from Your word today, so that You may be glorified. And that the communion that we take and participate in today that is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorious and a true blessing uniting us. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen. So the background for our text, just this particular little text here, just to give you some background of the whole chapter, or even of the whole book, and I won't dally or tarry very long in it. The Hebrew word for this book, Deuteronomy, is Devarim. Devarim, I provided it in Hebrew such as it is, but it takes it from verse 1 that says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf. And I believe that Brother Tegan read from the English Standard Version. In your King James Version, it'll say Red Sea. Sea is the word Yam, but it doesn't have it here. It's understood where he says Suf, which was the title, if you will, or the name of the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is not just the Gulf of Suez. It also includes the Gulf of Aqaba, which is that lies to the west of Midian, or what is today Saudi Arabia. This is where we know that Moses had gone when he had fled. So they're near the Red Sea, probably around the Gulf of Aqaba, looking to go into the Promised Land, just south of where this takes place. The English name Deuteronomy actually comes from the Latin. It's transliterated from the Greek, and the Greek word is deuteronomion. Deutero means second in Greek, and also deutero in Latin means second. And nomium is Latin, but the Greek is nomion, and it means law. Not really great at the Greek. I'm still trying to brush up on my Greek. But anyway, it means the second law. And the reason why it's used that way is because it is, Moses is telling them of their failures, of their father's failures, and he's reciting portions, great portions of the law. Not the whole of it, because that would be, he'd have to start from Genesis, which is still considered part of the law, all the way up to the end of Numbers. But this takes place, probably some believe it's about 1405 BC, about 1500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are, it's about a month before they actually take possession of the promised land led by Joshua. And the reading of chapter 1 is somewhat interesting in that he mentions, he's talking to them. He's speaking to them, but there's only three people of this whole 40-year wilderness wandering that hasn't died off in the wilderness at this point. That's Moses, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Those are the only three. Aaron has passed away, Miriam has passed away, and all those who refuse to go into the promised land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, they're gone. But he says, you refuse to go into the land. And we'll get into that in a little bit, how it reflects unto us, how it reflected unto them as the children of the people that refused. But they got to go in. Another interesting thing, and you'll see that in your notes, it says book of rebukes. This is another name. The Jews are terrific in that they have more than one name for many things. As the old saying goes, wherever you have two Jews put together, you got three opinions. And I'm just telling on myself because that's, you know, where I am. I'll give you two things and a third just because there is Hebrew heritage in my family. I'll just leave it at that. But it was called Sefer. Sefer means book. And then it, Tochot. Tochot means rebukes. And why this is interesting, if you recall that when Jesus started his earthly ministry after he was baptized by John the Baptist, he went into the wilderness. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He was driven, Mark says, driven into the wilderness to be tempted. And when Satan tempted him in those three times, recorded in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. In the three temptations, major temptations that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, his rebuke of Satan, if you will, was all from the book of Deuteronomy. You know, he was already starving to death when he started to be hungry. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And Satan said, well, since you're the Son of God, and it can be translated that way, by the way, since you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God or mouth of the Lord in Deuteronomy 8, 3. He misquotes the Psalms, leaves out a very important part of the Psalm. He says, cast yourself down, because it's written, his angels will give charge over you. And he says in Deuteronomy 6:16, he quotes, you shall not put the Lord, your God to the test, or thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God in the King James Version. Meaning both of them in English, meaning the same thing from the Hebrew and even from the Greek. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And then he says, you know, look, all these kingdoms are mine, which was true because Adam gave them over to him. All these kingdoms are mine. Why don't you bow down and worship me and I'll give them to you. And Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. And the context of that is only to him. And you can also consider Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 to 14, possibly also being a reference to that one as well. But Jesus rebuked Satan from his temptations. And, you know, Jesus, and I need to stress this again, because some of you need to hear this, because we look at our temptations and we'll only get victory, or the temptations will only stop in two ways. One is that by God's grace we win because we have overcome the temptation. Now it's stopped, but that temptation might come back. The other way is that we submit to the temptation and lose. But Jesus's temptations, several of them, didn't stop. The temptation that was given to him, just bow down to worship me. Bow down to worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. That temptation stayed with him. There was this 150 years ago, a theologian named Charles Hodge tried to suggest that Jesus as a man, though he was sinless, was tempted, and he had a possibility to succumb to this temptation, or else it wouldn't have been a real temptation. Well, that's not true. Jesus didn't come so that he could show that anybody could, you know, withstand temptations. Jesus came to be tempted, and he was tempted all the way to the cross. Those temptations that came to him didn't stop until he said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost. He's perfect man. He's sinless man. And his was to show that he's the only way. Not because you could lift yourself up by your own bootstraps and then overcome some temptations. You can't overcome any of them except by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where we are. And so from our text, we see three things before we go into communion. The promise, the possession, and the peace. The promise from our text, verse 21, I'll read it again. Let's see. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. He's sharing with them something that he uttered through Moses back in Numbers chapter 13. And the people said, well, let us send 12 spies into the land. And they went in and they brought back from Eshcol, they brought back all this, the spoil of the land. Oh, it's ripe, it's rich. But the inhabitants of the land, they're giants. We're like grasshopper in their sight. So 10 of the spies said, we don't want to go in, except for Joshua and Caleb. But Moses reminds Israel right here that at the point when they were a year and a half in the wilderness, and this also shows how gracious God is, they built the tabernacle in the wilderness. And now They're ready to go in. We are the worshipers of Jehovah God. And we're going to go into the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the famine drove them out of the land, and now they're in Egypt. Now God brought, he brought judgment upon the gods of Egypt, brought them out miraculously and delivered them with a strong hand, with a mighty hand, redeemed them. They crossed the Red Sea miraculously. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. Now they're in a desert, which probably isn't the desert we know of Saudi Arabia today. Remember that Paul tells us that that was where the Mount of God is in Saudi Arabia. In Galatians, he says so. And so now he presents to them from here in Deuteronomy that event that went on in Numbers. And they refused to go in. And Joshua and Caleb says, no, this is, God is with us. Look at all these miracles. He gave us water to drink from the rock. He fed us with manna. Let's go in. No, don't listen to those two guys. And so the promise was to Abraham, and you don't have to turn there, but I do have it marked with a little yellow tab in my Bible here. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, and in your handout I provided for you, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God promises. He says, he takes Abraham out of Babylon. He is an idol-worshipping pagan from Ur of the Chaldees and says, worship me, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to take you to a land that you don't know. Go there, leave your family. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Then Genesis 13, 14 to 17, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Verse 15, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Verse 18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled it by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And God presented the promise again in Genesis 15. Genesis 17, Genesis 21, and Genesis 22. He confirmed it even with an oath in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 18. He says, I swear by myself that this promise is yours. And now with the people right there, as Moses gives them this utterance, the land set before you, this is what was promised to your fathers who refused to go in, because it was promised to Abraham. And there probably, at that particular point, there may have been, conservatively speaking, about 2 million people, 600,000 plus in the armies of 20 years old and above, just the men, and then all the women and children. So at a conservative estimate, there's probably around 2 million people, maybe more, 2.5 million people, possibly even 3. And so he presents this promise, the promise that God the Father gave to Abraham. But it's also what God the Father gives to Israel. Because in Sunday school today, we learned a very interesting spiritual truth. Or probably we knew it, but was reviewing it, because that's where our Sunday school class had taken us. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 4 through 10, you don't have to turn there. But it says, you could look it up later. I provided the reference in your notes. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from the brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descendant from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, and who had promises. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received, verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the lower case, other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Verse 9 says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In Genesis 14, Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from these kings that went to war with the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and we looked at that in Sunday school. And what happened was is that after he won the war, this priest of Salem came out, the king of Salem, and his name means the king of righteousness. Well, he came out, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoil when he went to war. And what the writer of Hebrews says, that when giving him that tenth, that the Levites who received tithes in the Old Testament of the priests so that they can function and have operation of the temple or the tabernacle in that day, of the tabernacle, well, Levi was the great grandson of Abraham. But even though he was a great grandson, not even yet born, God said through his word that he paid this priest, Melchizedek, through Abraham. And so likewise, now what we see with this promise to the fathers, to Abraham, then the promise to Israel in Numbers 13 that this land is theirs because God faithfully promised it to Abraham, that means that promise is theirs. And so even though he's telling them of their failure, he's also presenting them with a future and hope. And more than just hope, this is a promise that's a sure thing. It was promised to Abraham, but you're the recipients. And in this, it testifies of God's grace. Because did Abraham deserve this land? What did he do? Well, all he did was he believed God and failed almost every step of the way. Well, I'm supposed to leave my family in Genesis 12. What does he do? He takes Lot with him. And in fact, he went with his family up to where the area of Nineveh was, to Haran. And then he stayed there for a while until he left. And then he took Lot with him. Leave your family. Well, he didn't do that. A son is going to be born to you. He has Ishmael. Oops. He just keeps on failing. Because the faithfulness, even though Abraham's called the father of faith, this was an example of God's faithfulness. The New Testament tells us that though we are faithless, he is faithful. God is faithful. Therefore, Christ is faithful. We see this in salvation. Jesus Christ that is to come, the Messiah for the people of the Old Testament. There's a Messiah coming. They look forward to Christ to come. Because God is faithful to his promise. It's set before you. Because that's what this going into the promised land was a picture of. This is God's promise, and this is set before you. Now you just receive it. Now you must receive it. Receive the promise. Now, what we have seen is Jesus Christ has come, and we look back to the truth of the cross. The truth of the cross, the wrath that Jesus suffered, the debt he paid on our behalf for sins he did not commit. It's set before you. This is the promise. The promised Messiah has come. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet here is the righteous one who walked the righteous life that you and I can't possibly live. Then he becomes the perfect sacrifice, suffers God's wrath, dies the death that is due to you and me, with sufferings that are unimaginable to you and me, far beyond what you and I would suffer for the sins we committed against the holy God. Then after death, a spear piercing his side, shedding his blood so that we have forgiveness of sins. By pure blood, sure blood, precious blood. And then Paul tells us a little bit later when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of the result of works, lest any man should boast. It's not anything we can boast in. We can't take credit for anything that Christ has done, but it's set before us. Here's the promise. And this is the truth of this blessed promise. All these were pictures of the promise, the great promise that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace was the promise that every promise of God was to reflect, was to foreshadow, was to bless. Then the possession. It says, go up. Go up. Take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Now, he brings that to them as a reminder of how their fathers have failed. Even after they failed, many of them that were there participated in much grumbling. Oh, that we were back in Egypt with garlic and leeks and onions. Oh, this light bread, this manna, this what is it? We're here. We're so weary of that. Walking, marching through the wilderness. And God was still gracious. He says, you're going to, for the 40 days they were in the wilderness, you're going to be wandering for 40 years. Well, they were already there for a year and a half. God knocked a year and a half off of it. Called it 40 because when they went into the promised land, it was exactly 40 years to the day that they left. They went in on Passover. They left in Passover 40 years earlier. They came in on Passover 40 years later. God knocked a year and a half off. What a discount. Everyone loves a discount. God's the owner of discounts. He gave us the greatest discount. You owe more money, spiritually speaking, than you could ever earn if you live forever. But I am going to give you a deal. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to send my only son, who is the second person of the Trinity, one God, yet three persons. He's going to go walk the righteous life that you can't, go to the cross, pay that debt, and it's set before you. Take possession. But Israel failed in Numbers 13. And when we see their failure, we see Adam's failure. Just like Levi and Abraham, it's passed on. It's as if I sinned. And we saw this in Sunday school. Because we have inherited the corrupt DNA from Adam, generation after generation after generation, we have sinned. And if we were there in the garden, we would have done the same thing. Probably worse if it was me. I'd have taken a couple bites out of that fruit. And by the way, it wasn't an apple. Or it may have been. I don't know. It just says it was a fruit. It was Hebrew word pre. Took that fruit. And he was right there with Eve. Remember Genesis 3 verse 6. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat. Israel's failure also was Israel's foreshadowed gospel faith, because later they came to possess the land. And in it, what we see is faith's activity. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What does that mean? That we are to work our way into salvation? No, it's not by works. We're not to boast in it and take credit for it. It's God who has done it. What it means is that if God has changed your life, as Ezekiel 36 says, that if you're regenerated and he's given you a new heart and a new spirit because of the gospel, then we have a new life. And it's full of activity. It's full of activity. See, if I just believe, then I have the faith. You have the faith of devils. James 2 verse 19 says that you believe God is one, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. But if the gospel truth of God becoming a man and taking the sin debt for us has changed our lives, it says, I believe this, it motivates our lives, and now our lives are changed. We are full of activity, but we still have the corruptions of flesh that still remain, the stuff we were born with. You know, I mean, I could ask for hands, but every hand would go up. Who here has received the Lord? And don't raise your hands. Who here has received the Lord and then all of a sudden had no blemishes, no pimples, didn't have bad breath when you woke up in the morning? There's no one here that did that. Women still had split ends. Men still didn't trim their beards as closely as they should for their wives. We still have those problems and little picadillos. The corruptions of flesh still remain, but now we're new. And see, this is a problem with possessing the land. See, and the gospel too, there's been, and I mentioned this on Wednesday night, there's been a problem with, and it's our fault, preachers. It's our fault. We preach the gospel, and we would preach the gospel and say, now, here's the gospel, Jesus, and pay the debt and all that. Pay the debt he did not owe. We owe a debt we can't pay and so forth and so on. And then we say, now, accept the gospel. That's really the wrong terminology. It was set before us, receive the gospel. But when we receive the gospel, we need to possess it. We need to make it our own. We can't just believe it and think about it. It needs to be ours. And when it becomes ours and we possess it, it produces in us responsibility. James 3 and verses 17 and 18 say, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18 says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And see, when we possess the gospel, when we make it our own, we say, Jesus didn't just do this and I believe it. This is my possession and inheritance. Jesus is my possession and inheritance. I still got to fight battles just as the children of Israel, when they went in, they were led of the Lord, certainly, but they still had to fight the battle. And God brought them victories. There were still failures. Achan and his selfishness shows an illustration of what the selfishness that's still in us. But when we possess it, we see the activity of serving the Lord and the responsibility of stewardship of the Lord's truth and his gospel. That's the real and true blessing, because sometimes what we do is we get focused on the Holy Spirit's work. He sanctifies, and the results are in his hand. Just as salvation was in Jesus' nail-pierced hand, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us more holy, but the work of holiness is ours. The results, and let me put it in this way. See, we think that by our doing good, that we should be good, and we put our focus of being good as the goal, of being holy as the goal. No, your goal, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, which our young people know from Sister Vicky's Sunday school class, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the, what, young people? Glory of God. That's your goal, to glorify God. People come to church and say, well, you know what, that Brother John, he says too much. He's not a very polished speaker. He almost falls over sometimes, and he wears Hawaiian shirts. I don't get anything from that. You're not here to get anything. You're here to worship the living God through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that when you do that, then you'll receive blessings. That's what it's not the only thing Jesus meant by this, but it's one of the things that's meant by this. When Jesus said, those who lose their lives for his sake will find it, but those who try to find their lives or save their lives will lose it. Or the other way around, because it's said both ways, Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's what it means. We come here to worship God. You will receive the blessing if that's what you come for. But if you come here for self, I'm trying to get something, but, well, here I am again, Lord. It's Sunday, and it's Brother John's preaching again. Bless me anyway. I've already pastored those churches. But what happens when we possess it, when we make the gospel ours, there is a power that is included in that possession, in ownership, in stewardship. What stewardship, everything is about stewardship as it relates to us. It's taking the treasures of heaven and now being responsible for them. Sometimes it means distributing. Husbands, this is what you should do. Just because you're the head of the household doesn't mean your wife can't speak. Wives, don't take advantage of this. You're supposed to be submissive. But we let them speak just as Christ lets the church speak. He says, okay, these are the things you must do. These are the commandments of God. Be holy, for I am holy. But he doesn't give you every jot and tittle. Well, should I, you know what? There's villages out there in the bush, Lord, that don't have pastors. Should I go? Well, talk it over with your wife. Maybe the two of you pray. Well, okay, we'll do that. And there's precedent for that. Genesis chapter 38. Because then you're involving your wife in stewardship. So that she, in her salvation, possessing the gospel, will be able to walk in the truth of the gospel also. And then men, we are being good stewards of the stewardship we've been given. We've been given responsibility of our wives and our children. But let's include them, not losing our headship over that in our family, but include them so that they can take ownership in the gospel too. And then what we'll have is peace. Because it's scary to go out and to step out. They're going to cross the Jordan River. And they already heard from their fathers, there's giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. Have you ever been knee-high to a pregnant grasshopper? It's not very big. I remember those days when, Pastor Jeffries probably remembers those days when you're knee-high to a pregnant grasshopper, you're just, it's like you could, Granville Golden said, he's humbled so much by the things that are around him that he felt like he could sit on a cigarette paper and swing his legs. Only the old people will get that one. Granville Golden used to say that. A cigarette paper is, or Brother John's notes, sit on that the edge of that paper and swing his legs. Cigarette paper was thinner than my notes. Do not fear or be dismayed is what the last part is. The peace. Israel's strength, courage, and courage, encouragement, and comfort. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Who is God's righteous right hand? Lord Jesus Christ. He sits upon the throne of the right hand of majesty upon high. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Because in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, it says, I will never, Jesus says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Israel symbolizes gospel faith. And that's where faith's humility comes in. When they went into the promised land, they should fear not, even though it was unknown. And some of us, because the gospel is so good, the gospel is so overwhelming, I know that I need to share the gospel, but I'm kind of bound up in stitches. You know, I was a street preacher before the Lord called me to pastor ministry, and sometimes I was scared. Excuse me. I repent. Every time I was scared to death. And you know what? That hasn't changed. I am afraid to come up to this pulpit. And it says that Pastor Blau back years ago put on this pulpit a placard that says no man can bear witness to Christ and himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. That's humbling. And I'm scared every time I come because you're God's people, you who are saved. And God loves you so much that even in my failures, and in fact, in because of my failures and my weakness, he'll bring you a message and minister to your heart and to your spirit that'll be a blessing to you. So that Brother John doesn't get the glory because I'm prone to that. So that he gets the glory. And that you could praise Christ for what he's done in your life and not for that simple preacher that was merely a vessel and was attempting to be obedient. And I see what he's done in many of your lives. Some of you young people who have received Christ and have a testimony of Christ. I see what he's done in your life. And I'm still frightened because I need to bring you a word from the Lord so that you can spend the next few days till Wednesday. And then till next Sunday. And it's tough. It's scary. But God says, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says, be not afraid or dismayed. Fear not. And so faith's humility is this. In James 4, verse 15, it says, oh, don't say that we're going to go into such and such a town, such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. He says this in James 4, 15, right after that. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We recognize that God is sovereign, that he is in charge. And every victory that Israel received in the promised land, every victory that was under the king for David, when he went in and went against many of the enemies of Israel, no victory was in David's hand except that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and that God brought him the victory. And no victory will be in your hand, Christian, unless the Spirit of the Lord is ministering to you and you are being led of him. And that's humble, because it's not about how strong you could be. It's about recognizing that we're weak, pathetic human beings, but we save a precious and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's humbling. And it's serene. Faith's serenity is this. It's actually patience. James 5, verses 7 to 9 say, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. That's part and parcel of the gospel. He wasn't just crucified, risen, ascended into heaven. And he's not aloof in heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to minister unto you and me. And so in our true reality, he promised to never leave us nor forsake us. But he promised and sent the Holy Spirit as a seal, a pledge of his return. And in his return, waiting for the coming of the Lord, see how James says in James 5, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts. Many of the fishermen here know about this kind of waiting, is that though the season hasn't come, you're not just sitting there idly. You're mending nets, you're preparing, you're putting your gear together, you're doing maintenance on your boats. So is the farmer who's doing this. Though he has planted the crop, he's also preparing for the harvest, and he's sharpening up his tools, and he's making sure those things are ready to go so that when the harvest comes in, that he's ready to harvest. And likewise, so are we. James continues in this in verse 9. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And speaking on this coming of the Lord, I've actually read some things, and this is why I'm grateful I'm not on social media, because it's really taken place a lot there. There are people who are, I have no doubt, are Christians, but they're taking one stance or another on how the Lord's going to come. Is it postmillennial? Is it dispensational premillennialism? Is it historical premillennialism? Or is it amillennial? And two groups, dispensational and postmillennial, are almost fighting each other as if, well, they're all wrong. They're not really godly believers. Well, look, patience comes, and patience is evidence in our patience with one another. If you cannot be patient for the Lord and being active, responsible, and humble before the Lord for a patient waiting upon the Lord's return that doesn't exhibit itself in patience for one another, then we're sinning. We're sinning quite greatly, because by this, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. How do we sum this up? Turn with me to, I'm running late, but that's okay. I'll feed you in just a second. Tiny little unleavened bread and a little cup of grape juice. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're almost finished. I'm not going to belabor this. I won't tarry long with it. Just want to show you how these fit in. These principles applied to the Lord's table, the promise in the proclamation. Can't get the right distance on. 3 years ago was my last reading glasses prescription at the VA. And the doctor sent in the prescription with patient needs longer arms. I'm due for longer arms, I guess. If you're there, say amen. There's a big one right down there. Rather have the sporty glasses, though. They're free from the VA. Verse 23, it says, verse 23 to verse 26, the promise in the proclamation. We have a promise that is set before us, and here's the promise. For I received from the Lord, Paul speaking, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, in verse 24, which is for you. Do that in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after his supper, saying, this is the new covenant in the blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often, and this is where we attach the promise in proclamation, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And here, I could expound a lot of things, but today we're just going to focus on this. That there's this proclamation, when we do this, we partake of these elements. As Baptists, we believe in two things. As far as ordinance of the churches go, we believe in baptism as a one-time confession that Jesus has saved us, as we have died to self, like being set underwater in the Cook Inlet and then come up, that we are raised to newness of life because there's a real transformation that has taken place, regeneration. But we also believe in the communion as a perpetual witness. When we partake of this, we are declaring to one another a blessed truth that we are one in Christ, though the body be broken, and that we are also a people that believe in the truth of his coming again. And it encourages us when we do. Just these little elements of this little broken unleavened bread and the grape juice, representative of his body that was broken on the tree and his blood that was shed when he died on the cross. But his proclaiming his death till he comes, that's a promise that is set forth that he is coming. And we encourage one another in that. We encourage one another, and that proclamation is that blessing that's set before us, even as the table is set before us today. Number two, in verses 27 to 32, he says, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The possession of our examination. This is why we are what we call having close communion. It's not closed. If you're not a member of this church, you're welcome to partake as long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to be the belief police. I'm not going to monitor to say that you believe or you don't believe. Neither will the deacons who distribute the elements. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should partake. But examine yourself. If you're not a believer and you've become like those name-only believers in a section of the Hebrews that we looked at Sunday school, well, you'll answer to that with a greater condemnation. You partook and you didn't believe. But if you believe, even if you believe right now, because I tell you that with the gospel, you must believe and repent of the sins that you have committed against the holy God. Turn to Him is what repentance is. A change of mind, but it's a change of life, that the things I once loved, I hate now because they were offense to a holy God. And the things I once hated and rejected, I turn to Christ. And so we possess the gospel each time we partake and make it our own. But we should examine. Maybe you're saved and you've taken that, well, I've accepted Jesus, but I moved on from the cross. Beloved, I'm going to tell you this. There's no power in your life apart from Christ crucified. It is the truth of who Christ is and what He did on Calvary and then rose again from the dead that gives you any power whatsoever as a Christian. And finally, verses 33 to 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. There's your peace. It's patiently waiting with and for one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The peace from our united participation is right there. And when we do partake, that we recognize that it's more than just us sitting in the pews. It's also a body of Christ that includes everyone, and since an including Adam, I believe, including Adam to the last believer who confesses before the Lord Jesus returns. It's a participation in this one truth that there is one generation, as we saw in Sunday school, a generation that Christ has called unto Himself, and that here is the patience that we can love one another in it and still stand for the truth because of it, so that God is glorified through it and Christ's exaltation all in all by it. So with that, I'm going to ask those who are going to be distributing this, I'll ask you also that as we patiently wait, that if you are partaking, hold it until we can all partake together. We'll go with the dispense the bread first as the music is playing, and feel free to take it. Confess those sins that you committed just this morning as you're getting ready for church, and then take it joyfully in celebration that this is what Christ did for me. And I'm waiting for Him to come. Brother Willie, Brother Mike.